appreciate the good job Steve has done. As I said, I've had a number of debates, and Steve does one of the best jobs of anybody I face. At least he tries to answer the arguments and make sound arguments. If you come to the debate tomorrow morning, I appreciate those folks, but they don't do nearly as well as Steve, to say the least. So I appreciate the good job Steve's doing. Doesn't mean I agree with him. And we shall see what I have to say about what he said. He asked me, what does it mean to be born again or to become a Christian? Steve, it means exactly what the Bible teaches it means. It means that we're forgiven of our sins and that we commit to becoming a new creature. Okay, now let's turn to Romans 6. I had written down Romans 6 as a good passage to prove this. And then Steve brought it up in talking about what the definition was. In Romans 6, he talks about water baptism. Steve probably doesn't agree with that. That's another debate. In verses 4 through 6, he says, this is the point at which we get into Christ, we're forgiven of our sins. So there's the part about being born again, we're forgiven of our sins. And there's a number of places here. But really, the main theme of this part of the passage is not baptism. He's just saying, look, when you were baptized, you committed to live right. And so Romans 6 is trying to say, you need to live right. That's the second part of my definition. You need to commit to become, you've committed to becoming a new creature, so you need to act like it. Now, it's not something that's forced upon us, as Steve's position has it. Look at verse 12. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. So he's not saying it's impossible for you to let sin reign in your mortal body because you became a Christian, you were born again. He's saying, because you were born again, that means this is what you ought to do to be consistent with what you said you would do when you became a Christian. I'll get to this, so it was later in Steve's speech while we're here. He said, in verse 2, it says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And Steve presented that as if it was saying it's impossible if you become dead to sin to live in sin anymore. That's not what it's saying. If I said to my child, if you love me, how could you do this to me? Like he had a severe case of disobedience. Maybe he got caught getting on drugs at school. Let's hope that never happens. Parent might say, if you love me, how could you do this to me? It doesn't mean that it's impossible. It means it's inconsistent with your professed love for me. That's what he said in Romans 6. If you're dead to sin, not that it's impossible to live any longer then, that's not the point at all. The point is the very opposite of that. That if you love me, or that if you become dead to sin, you shouldn't live any longer then. You can see that from verse 1. The whole question of the chapter resolves around verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Not that it's impossible. But Paul's trying to say, the answer to that is no, you should not continue in sin. It's possible, and some of them were doing it. He says, you shouldn't be doing that. Don't you know that when you were baptized, when you committed to become a Christian, you committed to live as a new creature, a different life? Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Not that it's impossible. He says, don't do it. It is possible. You shouldn't do it. So Romans 6 is the passage on my side of the equation. There were a number of things that Steve said, very quickly, that I won't have time to get to, but let's pick out one that he developed somewhat. Luke 8, the parable of the sower. Let's talk about some of the things he said. First, he said that this good, honest, and good-hearted person is given a gift of perseverance. That's not what Luke 8:15 says. It doesn't say they're given a gift of perseverance or that God will force them to persevere. It says that they, these good and honest souls, having the Word of God, they keep it, bring forth fruit with patience. In other words, it's up to them. They do it, not God. God doesn't force them. They're not given this gift, and it's just Steve's talking about, meaning force. They will do it. But they can choose not to. Now look back at something else Steve said. Steve said, here's the ones that, in verse 13, they fell on the rock. And he says, see, it says they for a while believe, in time of temptation they fall away. That shows, see, he said, that shows they were just professed believers, not real believers. That's not what Jesus said. This passage proves my position. It says they believe. Now Jesus ought to know if they believe or not. He didn't say they professed belief. He said they did believe. And either Jesus was wrong or he was right. Steve said that Jesus should have meant they were professed believers and they fell away. If they fell away, what did they fall away from? No, it says they believe. And Jesus knows what he's talking about. He's right. It says they believe. It didn't say that Jesus thinks they believe. It says they believe. Now, contrast that with verse 12. Notice these persons, in verse 12, it talks about the word being taken away from the heart. It says, lest they should believe and be saved. The implication is that if they had believed, they would have been saved. So the ones in verse 13 got closer. They didn't get all the way to heaven, but they got closer. Verse 12 is talking about people that heard the word, but they didn't. The word was taken out before they believed and were saved. Verse 13 is talking about those who did believe, and according to the implication, they would have been saved. But then they fell away. That proves my position. Then verse 15 is talking about those who believed and were saved and persevered. Verse 13 is talking about what we're talking about tonight. Those who believed were saved and did not persevere. Do you see that? Now, Steve, as far as the heart is concerned, he thought these had a good and honest heart. And they persevered. They did persevere. That's people who have a good and honest heart will persevere as long as they continue to have a good and honest heart. Like a sheep is a follower of Christ. But when he ceases to follow Christ, he ceases to be a sheep, John 10. When a person ceases to have a good and honest heart, then he ceases, he will cease to persevere. Now, can I prove that a person can have a good heart and then turn to a bad heart? Sure, the Bible teaches that. You remember Solomon? It talks about his heart. Remember when he chose Andrew? He could have chosen riches or women. He chose to have wisdom. God compliments his heart because he didn't choose those things. He chose wisdom. But later, it says about Solomon that his heart was turned from the Lord by his wives. So you see, his heart was good, and then his heart was turned from the Lord. These wives of idolatrous people turned his heart. So you can have a good and honest heart, and then you can change and have a bad heart, as Solomon did. And therefore, verse 15 of Luke 8 would not describe you anymore. Let's notice some other mistakes that, with all due respect, Steve is making. Now, this is a glaring mistake. He made an argument based upon an illustration that we're joined to Christ and that we're glued. As if you couldn't become unglued from Christ. Boy, I try to do a lot of things around my house, and way more than half the time they become unglued, Steve. But I want you to notice what Steve said about Matthew 19, verse 6. This is talking about marriage, but I suspect it could be applied to other things larger than that. It said, what God has joined together in Christ, he added that, will not be put asunder. What God has joined together will not be put asunder. That's not what it said. Now, he used that to prove, it says, what God has joined together will not be put asunder, as if God joins it together, it can't be put asunder. Impossible. But it says the opposite of that, Steve. It says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, which means man can put it asunder. So it teaches the very opposite. What God has glued together, let not man unglue it, which means he can unglue it. So it defeats your point. And then he said Christians are addicted to Christ. We talked about this at the supper table tonight. And he agreed with me that addictions can be broken. So his point is incorrect. Yes, we ought to be addicted to Christ. That's a good thing. As a matter of fact, I'll go so far as to say that we should be fanatics for Christ in the right way. But we can lose our addiction, just like you can overcome the addiction to cigarettes. It's possible. And I gave you many examples of that. One of those is Hebrews 3:12. Remember talking about brethren, holy brethren. So if they're holy brethren, wouldn't you say they had an addiction for Christ? Certainly. He says, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Now they've changed their unbelief. Would they still have that addiction to Christ? Obviously not. In departing from the living God, they became unglued, didn't they? Certainly did. You know, the verses teach exactly what I'm saying and directly contradicts Steve's position. He turns to the glue passage that says the opposite of what he's saying. Hebrews 3 shows the very opposite of what he's saying. Do you see that? You can lose that addiction. And then he says the New Testament epistles were written to profess Christians. Not all of them were good. Okay? Let's deal with that. What he's saying is that when you see a book like Hebrews, and I quoted Hebrews 3:12, it says, brethren, well, it's written to profess believers, and some of them may not be true believers. Like, if Steve and I were preaching, we would say, brethren. But we wouldn't know for sure that all of them were truly brethren. Somebody there who believed and was baptized and looks like they became a brother might have done it for the wrong reason. But we have to assume the best because we can't read their heart unless they tell us. And that's right. But see, that's because we're not inspired. We don't know for sure if a person had become a brother, right? We're not inspired. So we have to assume they did if their fruit shows that they did, if they tell us. If a person comes to you and repents, we have to assume they're truly repenting and forgive them. Right? But Paul was inspired. Jesus was inspired. When Jesus said in Luke 8, is it verse 12, that they believed, He would know whether or not they believe. He's not like you and me preaching from the pulpit calling somebody a brother. He knows. He's always, he's omnipotent. And omniscient is the word I should think of. And Paul is the same way in that he was inspired. He wasn't omniscient, but anything he was inspired to say as a prophet or write, it was in effect omniscient because God said it. In other words, it would not be wrong. So when Paul calls somebody a brother, he's not wrong. Not when it's in the Bible, because that's inspired of God. Now, really, we're getting down to whether or not we believe the inspiration of the Bible here. Now, Steve does believe the inspiration of the Bible. He believes it's inerrant, but his position is denying the inerrancy and inspiration of the Bible because he's saying it's called them brother in the Bible, but they weren't really brother. So he's saying it was wrong. Hebrews 3:12 was wrong. Now, let's go on beyond that point, the fact that they were called brother by inspired. Let's go on beyond that point. Did you notice I was careful in many of these passages? I didn't just say what called them brother. It had further adjectives to prove they were true brethren, not just professed brethren. What did I do in Hebrews chapter 3? Does anybody remember? Any man remember how I did that in Hebrews 3? What did I say? It says brethren in verse 12, but what shows that they were true brethren? Verse 1. Holy brethren. Now you can't be a holy brethren if you're not really a brother. You just did it because your wife wanted you to be baptized. You're not a holy brother. You may, some man who's uninspired may think you're a brother. You see how I did that, Steve? So that answers your argument right there. Now, let's see how it works in John 15. Remember how it talked about these people? They were the branches. And then it said, if you don't bear fruit, I'm going to prune you. And the analogy is pruning like an apple tree or something. I'm going to take you out and burn you. Well, the point spiritually is, the spiritual part of the analogy, the side is that if you don't abide in me, then and you don't bear fruit, then you're going to be burned. Everlasting punishment. What did I say about that? It says they were clean through the word. It says they were in Christ. Now, is a person who's just a professed believer clean through the word? No, he's not. We may think he's clean because of our imperfect knowledge. We're not inspired. But he's not really clean through the word. Now, what about 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14, and 2 Peter 2, 1? He said these were not professed believers, and he gave some details of trying to prove that. We'll get to those in a minute. But you know that these are true believers. And how did I do that? First of all, they called them brethren. That told me. But how did I do it from Steve's perspective? Remember, he said he believes in the limited atonement, that only Jesus died only for the elect. I showed in 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14, and 2 Peter 2, 1 and following, that these were people for whom Christ died. It didn't just say they were brethren, Steve. It says for whom Christ died. The weak brother was someone for whom Christ died. Now you get up here and tell us if you think that a weak brother for whom Christ died is somebody who's not really a brother. If you say that, then you believe that Jesus died for somebody who's not really the elect. They're just pretenders. And then in 1 Corinthians 9, 27, what do we say? Is he going to say that was just a professed believer? How can he say that? We're talking about Paul here. Remember, Paul said if he didn't keep his body under subjection, he would become a castaway. That word castaway, the Greek word is in the Bible, in the New Testament, 8 times, 6 of those times it's translated reprobate, meaning without hope of beyond hope of salvation, without God. We're talking about Paul here. Is that just a professed believer? That didn't answer that argument. What about 2 Peter 1? Is that just a professed believer? It says he's purged from his old sins. Is that just a professed believer? You see how Steve's argument doesn't answer what I said? What about Revelation chapter 3, verse 5? Is that just a professed believer? I want to know if it's just a professed believer, how he got his name in the book of life. If it was just a professed believer. His name was in the book of life. Now, you agree with me, his name shouldn't get in the book of life unless he was of the elect, unless he was saved. And then 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. Remember, this one, is that just a professed believer? Well, really, it's talking about the same people that says they were bought by the Lord in verse 1. But you can see it in verses 20 through 22. It says they had escaped the pollutions or the sins of the world through the knowledge of Christ. That's not talking about a professed believer. When I say professed believer, meaning one who just professes and is not really a believer. They don't escape the sins of the world through the knowledge of Christ. They may pretend to do that, but it never happens. They're never forgiven. The analogy is it's like a pig who was washed goes back to the mud and gets dirty again. What's the spiritual side of that analogy? The physical side is the pig, the clean pig. So when you go to the spiritual side, what would it be? It'd be a clean person, spiritually. That would have to be somebody who's truly saved, right? A person who's only a professed believer doesn't get the mud washed off of him. He's still dirty. So it wouldn't be a big deal for him to go back in the mud. He's caked with it already. Do you see how Steve really didn't respond to the argument when he just said these things are written for professed believers? And then he said, Philippians 2:13, God works in us. But Steve agreed that God works in us through me. He agrees with me that God works through the gospel in working our salvation. So anytime God works through means, then it can be rejected. Yes, God works in us, but it's through the gospel. It's through divine persuasion. And Steve agrees with me that it's through means, the word, and Steve agrees with me a person can reject the gospel. Now see, I wouldn't be making this argument if I were debating a hard-shell primitive Baptist, but with Steve, he thinks it's through means, and that means can be rejected. So God works through it in us, through the Word, but he doesn't force us because He works through means and we can reject the Word. Steve agrees with both of those. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:57, let's look at that. Now it says, But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, the victory here, Steve, is victory over death. You see that? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. O death, verse 55, where is that sting? O grave, where is that victory? That whole chapter is about the resurrection. So really the victory here is the victory over death, the fact that we're going to be resurrected. But I want you to notice the very next verse, verse 58. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, I don't know if these are just professed believers or they're really brethren. I don't know if Paul knew what he was talking about, but let's assume that he did. They're beloved brethren. He says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, what do we learn from other passages? That if they're not steadfast and unmovable, they'll be lost. You see, they have to meet a condition here, even as Christians, in order to be saved. Now, I made the argument from Revelation 3, verse 5. Here's some people that were in the book of life. Steve would have to agree that they're saved. Okay? Or the elect, whatever he wants to say about that. Then it says if they overcome, they will not be blotted out, implying, if language means anything, that if they don't overcome, they will be blotted out. Now, Steve really didn't answer the argument. But what he did is he presented a difficulty. Okay? So let's talk about the difficulty, but realize Steve really didn't answer the argument. Because Steve, no matter what, Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, what they mean, and this would have more to do with the predestination topic that we're not debating, predestination either tonight or tomorrow. But I can see how it relates to predestination, but whatever they mean, it doesn't contradict what Revelation 3:5 says. Whenever their names are written in the book of life, whether it was from the beginning of time or when they were actually forgiven of their sins, it wouldn't change the fact that it's possible to get their name erased out of the book of life, and that's what we're debating tonight. Now let's look at Revelation 13:8. It is an interesting point, though. And I expected it to come up tomorrow night, though I think it really would be on more of the debate of predestination. But in Revelation 13:8, it talks about whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, there it's not talking about the names being written from the foundation of the world, but the fact that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. Did you notice that? Now, he's not actually slain in the beginning of time. He was slain, just guessing, the year 33 A.D. But I think Steve would agree with this, maybe not, but I think he would say he was slain from the foundation of the world in the sense that it was planned. God planned from the foundation of the world that he knew people were going to sin, not that he forced it to, and so he had a plan to save them. So Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world in the sense that it was planned from the beginning. Now in Revelation 17 verse 8, let's take that into consideration when we consider Revelation 17 verse 8. It says, there his names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, so we could say the same thing about slain. Does that mean their names were actually written there from the beginning? No, no more than the fact that Jesus was actually slain there. In both cases, what it really means is this. The basis for why their name can be written in the book of life, the basis for that was planned since the foundation of the world. What is the basis? How can we get our name in the book of life? How can we get it? It's only because Jesus died for our sins. Now, when did that happen? 33 A.D. Or we can argue about the year. We don't know exactly when it was. But when was that planned from the foundation of the world? So that's what both passages are talking about. The basis for how you get your name in was planned from the foundation of the world. But notice a passage like Romans, if I can remember it. Romans 16, 17. Or is it Romans 16:7? Yeah. Notice at the end of that it says, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Do you see how that some people are in Christ before others? But if everybody was in Christ, meaning their names are written in the book of life, at the same time, then nobody at the beginning of the world, actually, then nobody could be in Christ before another person. And obviously, we don't become in Christ, get our name actually written in the book, until we're forgiven. I think Steve agrees with that. I think he agrees that our names are put in the book when we're forgiven. Actually. You see, but the basis for how that is accomplished was planned before the foundation of the world. Now, that's the best I can do right now with that difficulty, Steve. Okay? But he has the same difficulty I do. I do. Unless if, on this subject, because it doesn't answer the argument. He's got to explain that thing, explain before the foundation of the world just as much as I do, because he knows it actually occurred in 33 AD. But let's go back to the original argument. Whenever their names are written in the book of life, can they be erased out? That's the question. Revelation 3:5 says they can. No matter what I say about Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, can the names be erased out? It says they can, if language means anything. Now that's the subject for tonight's debate. Once saved, always saved. Can, once they're saved in the book of life, can they be taken out? The answer is obviously yes. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 8. We already talked about that. In 1 Corinthians 8, he says these are not really Christians. In Romans 14, we could add to that 2 Peter 2, verse 1, because it says bought by the Lord, but he didn't get to that. But remember, we've already looked at 1 Corinthians 8, and Steve, you said they're not really Christians. I've already pointed out these same people who you're saying are not really Christians, it said the Lord died for them. What is it? 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11, the weak brother will perish for whom Christ died. Now, for a person who believes in the limited atonement, that means beyond any shadow of a doubt, they were Christians. They were of the elect, because Christ only died for the elect, those who were saved. Do you see my point there? I don't believe in the limited atonement, but he does. So according to his own position, they have to be Christians. He said they're not, and he gave us some arguments to prove that. But they are according to his position. Same thing in Romans 14. It says, for whom Christ died, this weak brother, and it said he could be D-A-M-N-E-D. Now, how can you get around that? A person for whom Christ died, he believes in limited atonement, therefore they have to be of the elect, saved. It says they can be D-A-M-N-E-D. Romans 14, 15 and 23. It says, teaches the same thing here. Now let's look at his arguments. In 1 Corinthians 8, he said, verse 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, whom all are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Albeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat as a thing offered unto an idol, their conscience being weak as defiled. Now, Steve, you're missing what that's saying just a little bit. It's not saying the weak brother believed in two gods. It's saying this. We have a knowledge that there's only one God. So we know eating meat that is in some previous time, say a week before, been offered to an idol means nothing. Now the weak brother, he also believes in one God, but what he doesn't know is that he thinks, okay, I believe in one God, but this meat has been offered to an idol a week ago, therefore I shouldn't eat the meat because I think that means I would be worshiping that idol. He knows that idol's not the true God, or he wouldn't think it was wrong to worship the idol. See, if he really thought that idol was a God, he would think it was right to worship the idol. But he knows the idol's not a God, so he says, I shouldn't worship the idol. But he goes a little further than that. He says, and not only that, I shouldn't eat the meat that's been offered to an idol a week before. And Paul's saying, look, there's only one God. So it really doesn't matter if you eat that meat that's offered to an idol because it's just a piece of wood. That's Paul's point. Sorry, I didn't finish everything he said, but I got almost all the way through.